One hand, I am bringing God's word to you tonight as we look this week at the fruit of the Spirit, and maybe it's just me, but a certain amount of formality seems appropriate. But on the other hand, we're at camp. So, and it is good to be back here at family camp. We were here a couple years ago. Our kids are a couple years older this time. And which is good. It gives all of us a little more freedom, makes it a little easier. And we love family camps for vacation in general. I grew up going to a Christian family camp on Catalina Island. And of course, it's not quite the same anymore. The church, American churches have changed so much, and the way people think about ministry and Christianity has changed so much that that we feel out of place at other Christian camps. And we can still have fun, and we can still have good fellowship and get to know people. But I'm very grateful that the OPC and that our presbytery has a camp where we can get together and to fellowship, to get to know each other better, and to study God's Word together as well. Well, again, the topic this evening is, and for this week, in the evening, is the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the things that Chris and I wanted to do is we want that famous verse, Galatians 5:22 and 23, to be our memory verse together. And the way we're going to do that is we are going to learn it together and recite it at the beginning of each presentation in the evening. And so most of you probably know it. For you younger kids, maybe you haven't learned the 9 fruits of the Spirit that are listed in Galatians 5. And if you haven't memorized that before, we're going to memorize it tonight, and we're going to reinforce it all week. And so the way that we memorize, what's the best way to memorize things? Repeating, right? We take it also in small snippets, small bits, right? So the first part is easy, okay? The fruits of the Spirit is, let's have everyone say that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace.
Love, joy, peace.
Okay, now from the beginning, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness. Patience, kindness, goodness. Now from the beginning, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And from the beginning, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Let's begin now with a word of prayer. Almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us the Holy Spirit as the down payment of our redemption. And we thank you, O Lord, that we are by the Spirit connected to Jesus Christ as branches are connected to the vine, and that we will bear fruit, and that we bear this fruit in season. We pray, O Lord, that we would evermore bear this fruit, that we would crucify our sinful nature, that we would learn what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that that as we meditate on that this evening and through this week, that you would work in our hearts, and that we would grow in the joy and the confidence of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the way that Chris and I are dividing this up is for our first session, we have a general overview of the entire passage, focusing on the context. I'll be reading, again, chapter 5, Galatians 5, from verse 19 through verse 26. And we'll look at an overview, and then thereafter we'll split it up three at a time. And so we'll focus on three fruits for each of the subsequent nights. Galatians 5:19. This is God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here ends the reading of God's Word. In front of my house, I surveyed our neighborhood, and in the front of everyone's yard, there is a tree. And everyone has a tree because it's a city tree. Many of your neighborhoods are probably the same way. And as I examined all the trees on our block, we see that most of them were filled with leaves and blossoms, which they are all not during the winter. About half of them in the winter lose their leaves, lose their foliage, and become sticks. And everyone's tree had bloomed, but I looked and our tree was still a stick. And so I thought, well, it has not been deeply watered. We have automatic sprinklers, and that's okay for the surface plants. And so I planted fertilizer spikes. I watered it deeply and did so regularly for a number of weeks. And as a result of the watering and the fertilizer, the ground cover around the tree exploded. The tree was still a stick. The tree was not coming back. And so after contacting the city and waiting probably several months or so, the tree was replaced. That's not our tree. That's around the block. Jill tried to find a tree that was like ours was that one year. So this is my maiden voyage with PowerPoint, by the way. And we haven't really worked it out, but I think just listen for the verbal clues for the different slides, and we should be okay. But Galatians 5 has a similar contrast. Verses 19 through 21 describe the fruitless existence of the flesh, which is the Apostle Paul's way of referring to the sinful nature. And the verses that follow then describe the fruitful and the productive work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. And this difference is the contrast between life and death. The Apostle Paul has explained that the flesh and the spirit are mortal enemies, that they war against each other within the Christian. The Christian, in a sense, is at war with himself. He's at war with his old nature in Adam and his new nature in Christ. The passions of the sinful nature are at war with the regenerate nature. And this warfare takes place within our heart and mind and soul and the body of the believer. to follow these orders that Paul gives, that we are not to give in to the works of the flesh, but instead to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, we need, in the first place, to know the difference between the works of the flesh or the sinful nature and the Spirit. We need to know the difference and discern the difference. Fortunately, it is easy to do so. The apostle says, the works of the flesh are evidence. Kids, evidence is, it means that it's easy for us. It's obvious. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's a big list. Categories of sins like this are common in the Apostle Paul. We have such a list in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, here in Galatians, and also in 2 Timothy. But also, these lists are common among other literature, other moral writings of that time as well. And no two lists are identical. The point of this list isn't to give us an exhaustive list, a comprehensive list of all the sorts of things that will get you excommunicated from a church, especially with the qualification and things like these. But the Apostle Paul wants to waken the Galatian Christians to the danger that they are in. And he opens his list with big obvious sins: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. Now in the New Testament we see that there were Christians that and churches that dealt with these with this kind of corruption, with this kind of sin. The Corinthian church was famously worldly and struggled with these rather worldly and rather shocking sins that we should not find in Christians. The Galatian church was not like that, though. From the image that we get of the Galatians, the picture that we get of the Galatians through Paul's letter to them, is that they tended towards legalism. They rejoiced in God's law, they rejoiced in the traditions of Moses, and they rejoiced in their in their conformity and their obedience to God's law. And we might imagine that they would hear sins like this and it might even stoke their pride. They might even be a little bit like the Pharisee who was praying in God's temple, "Oh Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of everything I have, and I am not like this tax collector over here to my right." You see, they wanted to root out everything that smacked of worldliness. And these sorts of things, impurity and debauchery, are shocking sins. And if we look at the close of the list, we find the same thing. The Apostle Paul says, drunkenness and orgies and the like. They might have thought, oh my goodness, certainly. But then notice what he does. He mentions two even more shocking sins, but they're also kind of strange. He says, idolatry and sorcery. And we understand how a Christian might fall into sexual sin. Can a Christian really worship and serve other gods? What about sorcery? Is a Christian really going to get involved in witchcraft and the occult? But the attentive reader in the book of Galatians will notice something. They will notice Paul has already accused them of those things. He has accused them of following another gospel. He says this persuasion is not of the one who calls you? What about witchcraft? Remember Galatians 3. What has bewitched you? O foolish Galatians, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? And so now perhaps he has their attention, and then he drives the point home. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. That's one of the big burdens of the book of Galatians, and especially of chapter 5. They know very well that these are the sorts of sins that characterize their fellowship. And he had warned them that they were biting and devouring one another. Beware, he says, lest you are consumed by one another. They were failing to uphold the law of love. In verse 26, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And you know, these are the sorts of sins that are more prevalent among Christians and in Christian churches. You know, often Christians may take it as a point of pride that, you know, we don't get drunk, we don't go to those wild parties, we don't go and see R-rated movies, we don't tell the dirty jokes, we don't use that foul and vulgar language. No, what do we do? Instead, we gossip. Right? It's not gossip if it's true. Instead, we stir up strife. And some Christians stir up strife, it seems, wherever they go. And they go from one church to another church, stirring up division. I recall one time a visitor in our church just sort of casually informing me as if it was nothing. Oh, yes, we were excommunicated from our last place. It was a Reformed church, too. Oh, yes, we were excommunicated from this Reformed church. We thought the pastor and the session, they were all bozos. But it was like nothing. And they foster rivalries. They're jealous. They have fits of anger. They pass it off as, that's just who I am. Sometimes they say things like, oh, I'm just honest. I'm a straight shooter. Sometimes there are single issue Christians who have some pet doctrine that they obsess over, that they seek to divide the church over. They are prideful, but the difficulty is it's a spiritual pride, and so they don't recognize that it's a sin. Kids, have you ever noticed that sometimes it's a lot easier to know when your brother or sister is doing something bad than when you're doing it? Somehow when you're being naughty, it seems okay. You understand that. But you can't put up with your brother or sister doing being naughty and disobeying in the same way. And the reason for that is that we all have blind spots. We are all easier on ourselves than we are on other people. And Jesus identified this tendency in us. Do you remember what he said? He said, remove the log from your own eye before you try to pick the speck out of your brother's eye. The Apostle Paul gives a very practical test for determining the works of the flesh. How's it working for you? How does this play out in the life of the church? Does it foster unity? Does it foster love? Does it foster fellowship in the body? Does it lead to good works? The Galatians were consumed with spiritual pride, and it gave birth to works of the flesh that destroyed their Christian fellowship. And he says to them, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean that anyone who is guilty of any of these sins is going directly to hell? Certainly they deserve to. Certainly we all deserve to. And so we shouldn't take these sins lightly. But remember again, the Christian still struggles with a sinful nature. All of us struggle with our old nature. And so even believers commit these sins. But the Apostle Paul is talking about those who practice such things. That is, referring to a habitual, regular way of life. They practice those things and they're not sorry about it either. And so if it's not just a occasional lapse, but if you are, of course, confronted by the elders of the church for the sin of divisiveness, no less than for the sin of drunkenness, and you say, forget it, I am who I am, and this is what I do, and you are not sorry, then you don't have a credible profession of faith. And you are subject to the discipline of the church and cut off from Christ and His grace. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven if there is no repentance. But on the other hand, if you feel that you struggle greatly, you are dominated by a short temper or even substance addiction, and you are troubled by this warning, and you are anxious about your salvation, you should not despair. That's actually the troubled feeling you have is actually a good sign. Because that might be an indication that you are under conviction, that the Holy Spirit is working with you, at work in your life. But then you need to take that next step to seek help and godly counsel, and perhaps a means of accountability, so that you can overcome such patterns of sinful living. Now, the second thing that we want to do is that we want to look then at the fruit of the Spirit in brief. And again, I do emphasize brief because this is what Chris and I will go into greater detail with in the nights to come. And so now we'll just give a very, very brief overview. The sinful nature produces sin because it's a bad tree to start with. But by contrast, the Spirit produces the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the first of these fruits is love, perhaps because love is the great summary of the law. Everything boils down to love. It is the sum and substance of what it means to live as a Christian. And what is love? Well, of course, we can then stop here and do a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. But we won't do that. Love is a sacrificial affection for other people. It is what enables us to serve others. Love, basically, is putting others before yourself. Considering others more important than you. The opposite of love isn't so much hatred as it is self-absorption, selfishness as the root of all sin, putting us ahead of God, ahead of others. But love is when we return our gratitude, or is how we express our gratitude to God, who first loved us and redeemed us through the suffering and death of His Son. While we were yet enemies, Christ loved us. God has poured His love then into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And next comes joy, which is contentment. And joy is the ability to take good cheer from the gospel. It is not simply an emotional reaction or a temporary pleasure. You know, sometimes us Presbyterians have the reputation of the frozen chosen, and that perhaps that's deserved in some respects. But you see, joy isn't the same thing as exuberance. I grew up when I was very young in charismatic and Pentecostal circles, and there were a lot of people who expressed a lot of exuberance. They seemed very joyful sometimes, but they may have also been suicidal. And they would have very times of great dark depression. And sometimes that's because that's who they were. Their emotions were a roller coaster. Sometimes it's because they felt that their theology had to project this person that they were not. But with true joy, which is based on our identity in Jesus Christ, comes peace, which is the peace of mind or the tranquility of mind that comes from knowing that we are right with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and since we have peace with God, we become peacemakers. We are at peace with others. We promote peace within the church. And the next fruits or virtues bring harmony to human relationships. Patience. Patience is long-suffering in the face of hardship. A patient person has a slow fuse. They are willing to suffer aggravation, sometimes even persecution, without complaint. Kindness is a constant readiness to help, an extension of God's grace to people around us through practical actions of caring. And goodness is a sort of catch-all term for complete moral excellence. And next comes faithfulness, which is the trustworthiness that comes from trusting in the God of the Bible. It is a dependability. A faithful person is dependable in tasks both large and small. It is someone that you can call on. It is someone that you trust because you know they're not just all talk, that they follow through. And with faithfulness goes gentleness, which is sometimes described as power under control. A gentle person has a sweet temper of spirit towards God and others, and weathers those daily frustrations of life, not prone to anger, but humble, sweet, and mild. And finally, there is self-control or temperance or moderation. And this refers especially to temperance in and self-control with the pleasures in life. Now, everything God created is good and is to be received by us with thanksgiving and in moderation. Because anything, even God's good gifts to us, can be abused when taken to excess. All of these things are divine attributes. They are divine attributes. They are called communicable attributes. That is, not attributes that belong to God alone, like His eternity and His omniscience, but His attributes that He shares with us as His children. But we also see them displayed in the work of God the Son. The fruits of the Spirit are really a character sketch of Jesus Christ. He was patient in suffering and faithful to His disciples. He was gentle with children and loving and kind towards sinners. Since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, which is given to us, it is natural for Him to reproduce the virtues of Christ in the life of the Christian. And that is what the Christian life is about. It is becoming more Christ-like. a little bit, every day, hopefully, very slowly. So Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. The Holy Spirit connects us to the vine and thereby produces in us the fruit of Jesus Christ himself. And so the final points of the passage that I want to make this evening is, how are we to produce the fruit of the Spirit? And we see this in the command to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. And that means we don't grow this fruit on our own simply by an act of our will or by shutting our eyes and clenching our fists and willing it to come into existence. It is the fruit of the Spirit. How does a vine produce grapes? It doesn't produce grapes by an act of Congress. It's the fruit of the vine's own life. And so the conduct that conforms to the standard of God's kingdom, the standard of his law, isn't produced by any demand. It's not even produced by the law itself. But it is the fruit of the divine nature that God gives us as a result of what he has done in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is the natural produce of his gracious and inward influence. It is the result of uniting us to Jesus Christ. And another thing, it is something that takes time to grow in the life of the Christian, but it does grow. And it will produce fruit in its season. We notice also that the fruits of the Spirit are a list of virtues rather than a list of rules. And the apostle says, against such things there is no law. Kids, do your parents have a house rule against being patient, against being kind? Of course not. Because that would be ridiculous. That would be silly. There is no law against such things. Because these fruits of the Spirit and being patient and kind and loving and so forth is fulfilling the law. It embodies what it means to live as a Christian and to love. The Holy Spirit doesn't produce fruit in the Christian also without our cooperation. There used to be a popular slogan among some Christians, let go and let God. As if all we need to do, we're just sort of a light bulb and we need to plug into a socket. And in a sense, we're just passive. But have you ever seen a passive Christian who is also being abundant in activity and good works? Well, I haven't either. And so we are called to cooperation. And two things are emphasized here in this text. The first is to mortify the flesh. We see that when the apostle says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, strictly speaking, that's not a command. That is something that God says is true of the Christian. They have crucified the flesh. It has been buried with them in baptism. This is similar to what the apostle says in Romans 6. But on the basis of what God says is true of us, comes the command. The command, consider yourselves as dead to sin. Believe what God has said is true of you. And so we are locked in a battle with our sinful nature, and there can be no truce. There is no surrender. We must capture it and put it to death. Nail it back on that cross. When Jesus told us to take up our cross, he's using a figure of speech for self-denial. Consider how appropriate it is for a sinful nature to be crucified. Crucifixion is was a shameful way to die. And what is more shameful than sin that wages war against God and murders the soul? Crucifixion was a painful way to die. And the mortification of sin is painful, perhaps not literally painful. But secretly, we love our sin enough that we want to hang on to it. We want to retain it. We hope that they will live on, and we don't want to give it up. Crucifixion was a slow way to die, the victims often lingering on for days. And similarly, we don't overcome our sinful nature with one quick blow. It lives on. The image of Romans 6 of our sinful nature being buried in baptism, in the waters of baptism. Martin Luther would use that image a lot. But he would say the problem with our old nature is that it's a good swimmer. And so having fixed it to the cross, we need determination to keep it there until it expires. The last similarity is that crucifixion is final. The victims always died. God isn't fighting a losing battle. Amen? Now, we continue this struggle as long as we are in this life. And so we never arrive at Christian perfection in this life. But God is not fighting a losing battle. That sinful nature will be removed once and for all. And that is what we look forward to as Christians when we cast off this mortal tense and be with Christ. And as we await our full redemption, there can be no sin in heaven. But the trouble with our sinful nature is it is a way of escaping the cross. We're tempted to remove the nails and nurse it back to health. That's why we struggle with so-called besetting sins that often become bad habits. And so we need resolve. We need a do not resuscitate order. Do not administer CPR. Put it back on the cross where it belongs. The second thing that we are told to do, that the apostle tells us to do here, is to keep in step with the Spirit, or to walk with the Spirit. Kids, when we hear that we are to keep in step with the Spirit, that means what the apostle Paul is saying is that we need to follow orders. It's military imagery. Soldiers learn to march together in formation, in ranks and files. They learn not only to march in uniform formation, but even to run in formation. And that is what he is saying here. There's a very common and popular misconception today about what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. Unlike many of you young people here, when I was very young, I was raised, at least for a time, in, as I mentioned, in charismatic and Pentecostal circles in a charismatic church. And as charismatic Christians, we were all very concerned with keeping in step with the spirits. What is the Spirit telling us today? We were very concerned with listening to the voice of the Spirit, and it was a topic of great confusion for us. We would listen to teaching on how to distinguish between your own inner voices and your own intuition and the still small voice of God speaking supposedly through impressions and through other inaudible ways. And it always struck me as interesting because it didn't seem to me to be a concern addressed anywhere in Scripture. We never hear a prophet saying, "Thus saith the Lord, I think." We never come across anyone who says, "I'm still a baby prophet developing my inner ear and my ability to hear God speak." And so I think God is telling me this, I'm about 50% sure. And God is often telling people things like, "Go bake a cake for someone." Now you might say, "Well, that's silly. God speaks to us in the Bible." And as charismatic Christians, most of us would say, we agree. But what they meant by that is something very different than what we mean by that. Because often what they mean is that God uses the words of the Bible to give us private guidance. I've probably had 100 examples of this in my experience, but the one that for some reason always sticks with me, the one that I always remember, is an example where I was in a group and there was a young man who is my age wondering whether to move to Hawaii to be part of a church planting effort there. And to determine God's will for his life, he closed his eyes, he flipped open the Bible to a random passage, closing his eyes, he moved his finger around and settled on a passage. And the passage was John 4, which says Jesus went to Samaria. That was it, he said. I have my answer from God. Jesus went to Samaria, therefore I will go also to Hawaii. And I remember thinking, but that's not what the Bible says. It says Jesus went to Samaria. And so, unfortunately, many Christians think that our walk with the Spirit is along these sort of hyper-individualistic lines. They imagine that as they talk to God in prayer, that he talks back, whispering to their inner spirit private messages that apply only to them. But what I want to emphasize to you this morning is that God does speak to us in the Bible. But the Bible is a public document that belongs to the church. And it gives us all our marching orders so that we keep in step with the Spirit and with each other. So that we all run in formation as soldiers who never leave a man behind if they are to fall through injury or fatigue. And nor do we ever believe the Bible becomes a vehicle for private revelation. It is his public word for his church. And God's will for our life, he has a secret will that we are not to pry into. The secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And so God's will for us is not secret or hidden. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. In the Bible, the church has received its marching orders, and it is the job for the entire household of faith to keep in step with the Spirit and keep in step with one another. And you cannot keep in step with the Spirit if you are not in fellowship with the church. We do not run alone. As Lone Ranger Christians, our brothers and sisters are running alongside us. We stay in formation. As I said, a good unit never lets one of its men fall behind. And as Christians, we are also to go back and to help those who have stumbled, to support one another, and to strengthen one another. Keeping in step requires discipline. The Holy Spirit works through divinely established means, through the means of grace, through the reading and the preaching of God's Word, through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and through the life of prayer. J.I. Packer writes that the Spirit shows his power in us not by constantly interrupting our use of the means of grace with visions, impressions, prophecies, but rather by making these regular means effective to change us for the better and for the wiser as we go along. Habit forming is the Spirit's ordinary way of leading us on in holiness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of them are habitual ways of thinking, of feeling, and behaving. And J.I. Packer goes on to say that holiness by habit forming is not self-sanctification by self-effort, but simply a matter of understanding the Spirit's method and keeping in step with Him. And that is how God grows the spiritual fruits. The more we keep in step with the Spirit through His Word, through sacraments, through prayer, the more fruitful we become. But finally, let us abide in the truth that has been taught to us. In mutual love and spiritual peace, let us preach Christ with joy and simplicity of heart. Let us confess that we have received all things from Him, and not think of ourselves more than of others. And in this way, by the grace of Christ, we will crucify our sinful desires and produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the work that You have done in us, that You have given us Your Holy Spirit, You have crucified our old nature, that it has received that death blow in the cross of Jesus Christ, and yet we seek to live out of that. And we seek to live out of the reality of that, and we pray that more and more, as branches connected to the vine, to the life of the vine, that we would bear the fruits of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that we would always retain the simplicity of faith and the joy of our salvation, and that we would know that our motivation in serving and loving one another is that You have first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.